Open your Bibles to Genesis 32, beloved. Genesis 32. Let's stand together. We're going to read Genesis 32, verses 1 through 21. And then we'll dig in tonight. Genesis 32, starting in verse 1. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And therefore are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night. And from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Let's pray together. Father God in heaven, Lord, I pray that you will bless the reading and the study of your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that as we study this text together, that you would give us an even greater, an even more expanded view of you and your glory and who you are. I pray, Lord, that you will use this word to instruct us, to, Father, sanctify us, to make us more and more into the image of Christ. Father God, to burn away the dross and to cut away the sin. Father, to increase our faith in you, to make us more dependent and reliant upon you. Father, I pray that you will use the preaching and the teaching of your word tonight to magnify yourself in our midst. So to that end, Father, I pray that you will empty me of myself. I pray that you will fill me with your spirit. I pray that you would give me wisdom and understanding of this text. And I pray as well, Father, that you would grant hearts to hear and to receive and to apply this text to those that are in the hearing of my voice tonight. Father, we thank you for your great grace to us. We thank you, Father, for the grace given to us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the grace given to us, Father, before eternity passed to be counted in him. We thank you, Father, for the grace given to us to even have your word in our possession. I pray, Father God, that we would not take it lightly, but we would treasure your word as you treasure your word. God, to you be all praise and all glory, all power and dominion now and forever in the blessed in the holy name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. So far as we've been looking at the life and the times of Jacob, there hasn't been a great deal spiritually that we could look at and go, "Now, there's a good example for you. You need to follow this, do this," right? I mean, the truth is we've been going through the life of Jacob. It's been a great example in grace. It's been a wonderful example of God being gracious to Jacob, but there hasn't been a whole lot spiritually that we could deem worthy of emulation. But that's going to change tonight. That's going to change tonight. What we're going to see tonight is actually the growth of Jacob spiritually. We're going to begin to see things in the life of Jacob that are worthy of imitation. And it begins, in fact, I want you to see, and it's not really evident in the text, but it begins with the very route that he takes to return to Bethel, to return to the promised land. I want you to see this. Though it's not immediately obvious in the text that we're looking at tonight, you need to know that it is not a geographical necessity for Jacob to go this way and pass by Esau on his way back to Bethel, on his way back to the promised land. There is not a geographical necessity for Jacob to pass by his brother Esau at all. In fact, if Jacob had wanted to, beloved, he could have gone back to the promised land. He could have taken a different route and avoided this confrontation with Esau altogether. He could have waited for what seemed to be, humanly speaking, a better time. He could have taken a lower profile route back to the promised land, consolidated his gains, raised up an army, and then met with Esau force to force on a field of his own choosing. But that is not what he does here. Though from a geographical perspective, Jacob had no need to return to Bethel the way that he was going, the truth is, spiritually, he had no choice. Spiritually, if he was going to return to the promised land, he had to go this way. He had to go this way, and he had to deal with this issue with his brother Esau. He had to reconcile with Esau before he could enter the land of promise, before he could enjoy the blessings of God, before, you know, he had to deal with the consequences for his sin. He had to look for a way to reconcile with his brother, and as much as he could to make restitution for the ways that he had sinned against him, and he needed to do it before he could go and set up an altar in Bethel, before he could go and as we see recorded in Genesis 35, meet with God and have his name changed and have the covenant renewed with him. He had to get things straight with his brother. And what we see here, honestly, what we see is are the principles of Matthew chapter 5 and starting in verse 23 played out before our eyes. Over in Matthew chapter 5 and starting in verse 23, we'll just take a look at it. We'll get to this, I think, in a couple of weeks. But if you look at it, Matthew chapter 5 and starting in verse 23, I want us to see here the principle behind Christ's instructions in Matthew 5. Look at it. He says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar, if you're going to worship and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We're going to see those principles played out for us right now in the life of Jacob and Esau. Before Jacob can go to the promised land, before he can worship God there, he's got to deal with his sin against his brother. He's got to deal with the consequences of his sin. He's got to seek reconciliation and restitution. This is Jacob's plan, therefore, as he takes this southerly route to go back to the promised land. It's not going to be easy. There are going to be moments of uncertainty. There are going to be moments of great trepidation, but it's right and it's good because it's scriptural. It's right and it's good because it's in keeping with the will of God, and it's evidence of spiritual growth in Jacob. It's evidence of him actually growing in his walk with God. The old Jacob, we know what he would have done, right? He would have avoided the whole situation. He would have avoided the confrontation. He would have sought a way maybe to justify going another way back into the promised land. He would have found a way to weasel out of dealing with his brother, but not the new Jacob, right? Not the new Jacob. So I want you to remember, this is the backstory behind what we're looking at tonight and what we'll look at next week. So Jacob's going to go do business with his brother. And the first thing that we see as he goes to do business with his brother is this angelic welcoming party. Look at it in verses 1 and 2. Moses records first, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now the first thing I want you to notice is that Jacob's on his way when God blesses him. What that means is this. Jacob is on his way when God blesses him and the angels meet him. He's in the path of obedience when the angels show up. He's being obedient to return to the promised land. He's being obedient to do it by way of going to see Esau so that he can deal with his estrangement with his brother. He's being faithful to go into the unknown. And in the midst of the unknown, God sends these angels to meet him right there. In the midst of this trepidation, in the midst of not knowing what is in front of him, God blesses Jacob by sending his angels to meet with him. What does that mean exactly? Well, the sense here, beloved, is this. is that these angels are sort of a welcoming party. They're sent by God sort of to welcome Jacob back after a 20-year exile from the promised land. That's the idea here. God in his grace sends these angels to encourage Jacob. He sends them for several reasons. One, it's a token of his approval. It's an approval of the steps, the path that Jacob is walking on right now. God meets him in his obedience and he gives to him blessing, okay? It's a token of his approval. Secondly, he sends these angels to encourage Jacob. He knows this is going to be difficult for Jacob. He's just come out of a bad situation with Laban, right? A difficult situation with Laban. And now as he's going to the promised land, he's got to deal with this difficult situation with Esau. So he wants to encourage him in this walk. He wants to encourage him in what he's got going on in front of him. He also sends these angels to strengthen Jacob's faith, to hearten him as he faces Esau, and to remind him, hey, look, I am your shield. I am your protector. I am your reward. Just like I told your father Abraham, God is reminding Jacob of these things. David wrote over in Psalm 34, verses 7 and 8, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Finally, we're seeing Jacob take refuge in God. Finally, we're seeing Jacob act like a man who fears God. That's what's going on here. And so God responds. God graciously responds by sending these angels to meet him as he comes into the promised land. Now, how the angels appear, you know, whether it's in a vision or the manner of their appearance, that isn't really clear. But I do want us to see this, because I think there's a hint to it. The way that Jacob responds leads us to think that probably his meeting with these angels is something akin to what took place with Gehazi, Elisha's servant, over in 2 Kings chapter 6. You remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria is getting kind of upset because everything he tries to do to attack Israel keeps being overturned. It's like somebody finds out his plans, like somebody's actually sitting in the planning meeting. And he's told that it's Elisha. Elisha's the one that's telling everybody, the prophet Elisha. And so he decides to send this army to Dothan to grab Elisha and to kill him. And Elisha the prophet, his servant Gehazi, is absolutely terrified, right? And so we read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and starting in verse 16. Elisha says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes and he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It was filled with a vision of the heavenly host, of God's angelic army protecting Elisha. And that seems to be what's going on here. It's not like Jacob sees this couple of stray angels walking around. That's not the idea. The idea is he beholds this huge number of God's angelic army. In fact, when he says, this is God's camp, another way of translating it is that is, this is God's host. This is the camp of God's army. Okay, that's what he's saying here. Jacob names the place, you know, Mahanaim, meaning two camps. He says, there's a camp of my people, my wives, my children, my servants, my flocks. I can see that with my natural eye. But there is also here the camp of God's angelic army. And that camp is only seen by eyes of faith. And it's only seen by the grace of God to open those eyes of faith. So what we see here is in the same way that Jacob has departed the promised land, right? By seeing angels ascending and descending on the staircase reaching into heaven, he now returns to the promised land, only this time seeing the angelic army assembling around him. And what's the point of this encounter? It's not just that God sends angels and then opens his eyes just so he can see the angels. That's not the idea. There's a point here. And the point is this. It's to remind Jacob of God's faithfulness to him. It's to remind him of the promises that were given to him at Bethel. God is with Jacob to protect him. God is with Jacob to bless him. God is with Jacob to bring him through this meeting with Esau, no matter how scary it may seem. So Jacob is strengthened, he's encouraged, as he prepares to meet his brother, whom he has wronged. And he does so, notice, hoping for peace, but preparing for confrontation. Look at it starting in verse 3. So Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. I want you to notice the humility and the language here. Did you catch it? Notice the way that Jacob is going to approach Esau. He sends his messengers with instruction. When you go, I want you to go searching for my Lord Esau. And when you get there, I want you to tell him that you've come from his servant, Jacob. He's demonstrating here humility. He's demonstrating here a submission to the position of being the subordinate, the younger brother, the very position that he'd schemed so long ago to escape. Jacob is voluntarily putting himself back in that position of subordinate brother. He is presenting himself as a humble man. He's presenting himself as a submitted man. Look, Jacob knows he's wronged his brother. He knows it. He knows that he's wronged his brother. He's treated him poorly. And so when he refers to himself as Esau's servant, he wants to make sure that he communicates to Esau in no uncertain terms that you know what? Here's the deal. I do not believe. He wants to make sure that Esau knows that Jacob says, I do not believe that I was right to obtain the birthright and the blessing from Isaac in the way that I did. He doesn't want him to think that when he comes back, he's coming back high and mighty, you know, vindicated by what he did that caused him to have to leave. He doesn't want that sort of impression at all. So he wants to inform his brother of his approach. And he wants to make him understand, look, I'm coming back as a wealthy man, not to lord it over Esau. Don't mistake this. It's not so he can lord it over Esau. It's so that he can make clear to Esau, look, I'm not back here to get anything from you. I'm not back here to try to get over on you. I'm not coming back to stake my claim for, you know, dad's inheritance. I'm not there to trick you out of anything. I just want you to know, I'm coming back. I'm coming back humbled. I'm coming back as a servant. I'm coming back in some manner of trying to make things right with you. He humbles himself before his brother sincerely and earnestly. This is a different man. And he's embodying, in fact, Philippians 2, verse 3, when it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Jacob's only goal here is a restoration of his relationship with his brother. He wants to find favor in his sight. And that's what makes the report that he gets from his servants rather unsettling. Look what happens, verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Uh-oh. This isn't looking good for Jacob. The idea, the sense In this text is that the servants, it seems, don't get very far into their travel to go see Esau until they run into him. The sense that we get is that Esau isn't far off. The sense that we get is that Esau has found out from somebody else that Jacob's coming back through the territory. And he's gotten together a group of men. He's coming to see Jacob, and he's not alone. He's bringing 400 men with him along for the ride. And it doesn't sound like a welcoming party. This doesn't sound like a group of guys coming to say, hey, it's good to see you. How can we help you out? It sounds like Jacob getting either a small or a medium-sized army together so that he can go and teach Jacob a lesson once and for all. In fact, the silence here of Esau is ominous. Notice it. The servants say nothing about what Esau may or may not have said. There's no hint as to the state of Esau's mind. Nothing. Jacob has not a clue what is going to take place. The silence is like the calm before the storm, Jacob's thinking. The rapid approach, like the advance of thunderclouds. At least that's the way it seems to Jacob. And you can understand why. Jacob has no idea what's on Esau's mind, but he has every reason to believe that it's a desire for vengeance. He's got every reason to believe that Esau is coming to see him to get his pound of flesh. He's coming for retribution. He's coming for revenge. I am certain, and this would happen to you, beloved, if this were any of us, if we were in Jacob's shoes, this is exactly what would happen. We would have one of those flashback moments, right? He was flashing back in his mind to the day that he tricked Esau. Flashing back in his mind to the day that he tricked his father out of Esau's blessing. He could still hear, I'm sure, Esau's anguished cry as he discovered what happened. He can remember the murderous looks his brother had given to him before he fled to Haran. He remembers all of it. It all comes back to him when he hears that Esau is coming. And so Jacob takes action and he does it really quickly. Verse 7 says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Now think about what Jacob's doing. Because Esau's on the way, he knows that danger could befall them at a moment's notice. So he makes a strategic, on-the-spot decision. I'm going to split this camp into two so that perhaps one of them will survive in the event of an attack. Now, some guys read into this a lack of faith in Jacob. A lack of faith that is bubbling up in Jacob, that Jacob's now relying on himself and on his own intellect again. I don't think that's the case. I think that is a really simplistic understanding of this. It's not like Jacob all of a sudden is like, you know, sees the angels and all of a sudden his response is, well, I better trust in myself because I can't trust in God. That's stupid. That doesn't make sense. Instead, here's what he's doing, okay? He's making a strategic decision here. God doesn't condemn strategy in Scripture when it's a tool. Strategy in Scripture is condemned when it takes the place of God. That's not what takes place here. It's not that his strategy takes the place of God. It's not that God has to show up to Jacob and say, hey, you should be praying to me. No, no. This is what Jacob's doing. I need to make a decision real quick. I know I'm going to need to seek God's face. In case something happens while I'm seeking God's face, this is the best decision to make. So that's the decision that he does. That's what he does. His plan is not a substitute for God here. It's an immediate action that he takes to protect his camp so that he can call upon the Lord and seek his face. That's the idea here. So he makes this snap decision. And then he seeks the Lord's face in prayer. And this prayer that he prays, look, we don't have any record of Jacob being a guy that really prayed a whole lot. We don't. This is the one we've got. But apparently, between the time that he left the promised land in the first place and was coming back, Jacob learned how to pray. I'm thinking it was probably a recent development, right? But I want us to see here an excellent pattern for prayer. An excellent pattern for prayer here. I want you to see this. This is beautiful. Look starting in verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do your good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. And now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. I want you to see this prayer by Jacob reveals a heart of dependence, a heart of worship, a heart of brokenness before God. I want you to see several components to this prayer and how it reveals a growing faith in Jacob and how it offers to us an excellent example of what prayer should look like in the midst of trial. I want you to see five things here. First, I want you to notice Jacob addressing God as his personal God, the God of covenant faithfulness. Now look at the way that he starts this. So God, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country, to your kindred, that I may do you good. I want you to see the progression in terms that Jacob uses to refer to God. This is great. He uses the general name for God, Elohim, as he speaks of God as the God of Abraham and as the God of Isaac. You have historically been God of Abraham. You have historically been God of Isaac. You have been historically the God of my forefathers. You have been that God. And then he refers to him by God's covenant name, Yahweh. That's that Lord. It's Yahweh. In other words, when he refers to him like this, Jacob is saying, no longer is God the God of his fathers. God is his God. No longer is God the God of his fathers. He is now his covenant God. He is covenant Lord. In other words, Jacob is referring to the Lord as the covenant keeping God. And in that way, he is laying hold of the divine faithfulness of God. This is so beautiful. This is where prayer becomes prayer. When God is no longer referred to as the God of somebody else, where God is no longer somebody else's understanding of God, when he's the God of your understanding from the Word of God, that's when you're praying. It's so vital for us to teach our kids to make that translation. That's the translation of faith from God of my parents to my God. And Jacob does it right here. It's how we're to approach God, not only as the God of our forefathers, but as the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore our God and Father. We approach God as the one who is, you know, as the keeper of the covenant through his son, Jesus Christ. Jacob's prayer is a prayer that is rooted in relationship with God. It's a prayer of personal faith and trust in God. This isn't a rote prayer. This isn't some impersonal prayer. This is the prayer, the petition of a heart gripped by God. It's not God of Abraham, God of Isaac. It's the Lord who spoke to me. Second, notice this, he confesses his own unworthiness in the realization of his sinfulness. Verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. Literally what Jacob says here is this, I am little, I'm insignificant, I'm unworthy, I don't deserve any of this. The sense here is that Jacob acknowledges that he deserves no blessing at all from the Lord. Jacob confesses that God owes me nothing. You owe me nothing, God. I'm not worthy at all of even of the least of your mercies to him. Why? Because he knows he's a sinner. That's what makes us unworthy, our sin. Right? He understands that. And while he deserves nothing from God, he has been the recipient of great blessing. While he deserves nothing from God, he has been a recipient of great grace. He's been given the privilege of receiving a vision of God at Bethel. He's received mercy from God and all the great and precious promises that he's received. God has prospered him even when Laban did not, even when Laban sought to take advantage of him. God protected him from Laban and commanded him to return to the land of Canaan, to his father's house. God has shown him steadfast love and faithfulness during these 20 years. And Jacob knew and he acknowledged freely before God that it was all of God's grace and that he was unworthy, that the least of these good things had come to him. And you know what? Here's the truth. We learn from him that in praying, that's exactly the way every Christian should think of themselves in terms of what they have been given by the way of the favor and the grace and the steadfast love of God. Jacob, notice what he does not do. Jacob, the consummate bargainer. Jacob, the consummate, you know, barterer. Jacob does not say, now God, I did this. I'm meeting you halfway. I've come here, you know, trying to go back into the promised land. Now you owe me one, God. He doesn't do that. Instead, his realization is, I don't deserve anything at all from you, but you have been gracious. If you ever come to the Lord on the basis of the good that you've done or your performance or your faithfulness, if you ever try to make God your debtor, you've got no standing with God at all. We can only come to God because of his abundant grace shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob understands his approach to God is by grace. Third thing I want you to see is this. He acknowledges God's past faithfulness and his exceeding blessing. He says, for with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. In other words, he says, I was nothing. Everything that I have is only from you. God had taken him when Jacob had nothing but a staff and had blessed him and made of him two camps. Jacob was willing to save himself. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Can anything else be said of us? Everything we have because of the grace of God. Having been redeemed by God, God is utterly worthy of praise if he never chooses to bless us again. If the extent of our blessing is, The fact that we've been redeemed, God is still forever worthy of our greatest praise. He understands that. Fourth, Jacob is honest and he's forthright in his petition. Look at this. Jacob doesn't hide the reason for his praying or try to make it sound more noble than it is. He doesn't try to put an overly spiritual sounding spin on his prayer. He just simply says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him. I'm scared. That's why I'm praying. I'm scared to death. In fact, the idea here in the Hebrew is that what is the thing he's most fearful of is to see his wife and his children slaughtered before his own eyes. That's the idea here. I'm scared to death. The immediate need, as Jacob sees it, is that Esau is coming to do him harm, and he needs to be delivered from the lion's mouth. But I do want you to notice that though this is the most pressing need at the moment, I do want you to see it's the fourth thing that Jacob mentions. He dwells first on the sovereignty and the graciousness of God before he gets around to saying anything about his fear. But he doesn't try to dress it up. You know what I mean? You ever been praying with somebody when they're praying for some petition, some need, a real need that they have, and they try to dress it up and make it sound prettier than it is to God so that you can kind of twist God's arm to get him to do it? You know what I'm talking about? Seriously. Where you're like, you restate it a certain way, or he doesn't do that. He's just, I love it. It's refreshing, isn't it? You know who prays like this? People that are like newly saved. That's the people that pray like this. The people that are newly saved are not embarrassed at all to sound really simple in the way that they pray. I like to pray with those people a lot because it's just very raw and real. And that's what it is here with Jacob. I'm scared. I'm afraid. Last thing is this. He bases his request and the certainty of God's faithfulness on God's word. In essence, this is what Jacob's saying. He's saying, you know what? This is what I see with my eyes. Esau's coming to kill me. This is how I'm evaluating the situation that I am. This is what my pursuit of reconciliation with Esau is looking like. It's not looking good. But, here's the key word, but you said. This is what I'm seeing. This is what it looks like. This is what is facing me. But you said. This is what my natural reason would understand. This is what my eyes are seeing. But you said. You said. You said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Now look, if God's going to fulfill that promise, he's going to have to deliver Jacob. He's going to have to deliver Jacob's wives. And he's going to have to deliver Jacob's children. Even as he seeks to reconcile with his brother Esau. He reminds God of what he had said to him, and not only to him, but to Abraham, who had been the original recipient of this covenant. Notice this. Jacob's words here come not only from God's promise to Jacob at Bethel, but also from the promises of God to Abraham. I want you to see that. This is a combination of the promises made. It's a combination of a promise made to him at Bethel, but also the promise that was made to Abraham. He combines the two together. Why does he do that? Here's why. Jacob is beginning to understand that the promises of God to Abraham are promises to him as well, as the inheritor of the covenant blessing. So not only what God said to him at Bethel, but all the promises of God to Abraham and even to Isaac are his. Likewise, when we pray realizing that every blessing, every answer to prayer, every promise to us from God is yes and amen in Christ. In fact, in Christ, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4. This prayer of Jacob is a model for us. It rests on the foundation of God's covenant, God's character, God's promise, and it shows the true spirit of worship in its dependence on the mercy and the power of God. Jacob just prays and seeks God's face. And then he rises, proceeding with his plans for restitution. Goes to God in prayer, gets up off his knees, proceeding with his plans for restitution. Look at it in verse 13. So he stayed there that night. From what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, so he splits them up. He said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when he saw my brother meet you and ask you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third. And all who follow the droves, you shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Now again, there are some who look at this and say that what Jacob did here was faithless. But I would say to you that that's misguided. What this is in reality is exactly the response of faith. Just because Jacob has been forgiven by God does not remove the importance of seeking to rectify as best he can the wrongs that he had done to his brother. You understand? Just because he's certain of God's favor and just because he's certain of God's forgiveness does not eliminate the importance of seeking to rectify as best he can the wrongs that he's done to his brother. There are some people who misunderstand this concept. Christians who misunderstand this, especially in marriage. I see this. One sins against the other and then plays the God has forgiven me, you need to forgive me too card. You know what I'm talking about? I see this all the time. Ladies, you see it with your husbands. Husbands, you see it with your wives. You sin against one another, and then rather than making restitution for the sin that you have committed, rather than repenting and seeking reconciliation and then making restitution for whatever it is that you've done, it's so much easier to just say, well, you know what? God has forgiven me. You've got to forgive me too if you're a good Christian. And you put it on them. What is your responsibility? I want you to notice that Jacob does not do that. He does not say, well, God's forgiven me, so now Esau needs to forgive me, and we'll just let bygones be bygones. That is not how it works. While it is true, beloved, that we are to forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, it does not eliminate the need to, as best we can, rectify the sins that we've committed. Now, some of them you can't rectify. Some of them it's impossible to rectify. But some you can, and you should. We see that demonstrated, for instance, in the case of Zacchaeus. Let me just show you this. Look at Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. He entered Jericho, Jesus entered Jericho, and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he's about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now don't misunderstand this. It's not that Zacchaeus gets saved because he gives back fourfold what he's taken away. That's not the idea. The issue is this. His restitution is evidence that he's got a changed heart. His willingness to restore fourfold at a cost to himself, sacrifice to himself, is evidence that he's had a changed heart. Restitution in the case of sin, listen to me, is too often missing in the lives of Christians, and they excuse it away by God's grace. Stop doing it. When it's within your power to rectify and make restitution in the case of sin, do it. Because that is pleasing to God. Don't rationalize it away. Don't rationalize it away by circumstances. Don't rationalize it away by God's grace. Don't presume upon the forgiveness of another person. Do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, does Jacob hope that sending wave after wave of gifts will turn Esau's heart to him? Well, certainly he does. Certainly he does. Right? Let's face it. Esau's got no reason to trust Jacob at all. Sometimes the people who whine the most about not being trusted are the very people that have no reason to be trusted. Jacob realizes Esau's got no reason to trust me. So here's the idea. I mean, for instance, the last time Esau saw Jacob, Jacob was a Laban starter kit, wasn't he? That's the truth. The last memory he has of his brother is that of a scheming, cunning, grasper, and supplanter. That's the last memory he has. But with these gifts, Jacob wants to show Esau, I'm a changed man. And then it's not that by these gifts, Jacob can ever repay what he has taken from Esau. That's not the point. But they are expressions of his realization of the wrongs that he's committed against Esau and expressions of his remorse and of restitution. In essence, what Jacob is saying, look, I can never give back to you what I've taken from you. I can't. I can't fix it. I can give you what I can give you. Please receive this. God bless you. Please receive this. So Jacob sends these wave upon wave of gifts to Esau, stressing the new nature that he has, which makes him want to give rather than to receive and to serve rather than to supplant. Consequently, what he does is, it's cool. I mean, he separates it into, you know, separate droves, each tended by different servants who follow their flocks. And he gives to Esau this amazing gift. And as Esau approaches nearer and nearer to Jacob, he passes by each drove of livestock. Those who tended the animals were carefully instructed how to answer Esau's inquiry as to who these livestock belonged to and where they were heading. And each was to inform them that Jacob was further back. And the cumulative effect was Jacob hoping to change Esau's heart toward him, to entreat his heart. That's the idea of restitution, to entreat the heart. And so he does. Jacob is looking to make amends. He's looking to make restitution to Esau. And so he sends all of this forward in anticipation of meeting his brother face to face. He stays back with his family, and it sets the stage for one of the greatest encounters with God in all of Scripture. The wrestling match at Jabbok. And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, teach us by your word what it means to walk in faithfulness and in obedience. Thank you for showing us through Jacob that obedience to you comes at a cost. It's difficult sometimes, scary sometimes. It's filled with the unknown many times. But God, that you are faithful. That you are faithful to be with your people, to graciously bless and strengthen and undergird and encourage those who fear you, and who delight in your Son, and who love your word. God, show us what it means to be people of prayer, of true, personal, real prayer. What it means to approach the God who is our God, to realize the abundance of the blessing that has been given to us, to recognize that we deserve none of it, Lord, to be candid and honest with you and not try to manipulate you by differing uses of words or trying to make things seem more noble than they are. And to realize that regardless of what we may see with our eyes or the experiencing, you know, that God, your word trumps it all. Make us too to be a faithful people who seek true repentance and true reconciliation, and who pursue restitution, who do it, Lord God, to entreat the hearts of those against whom we've sinned. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your word is eternally relevant to every life on this earth and in this room. Thank you that your word is a firm foundation. And may we stand upon it. We love you. We bless you in the holy name of Christ. And we thank you, Father, for meeting with us tonight. Pray all these things in the name of our advocate and the one by whom we approach you on the new and the living way, the Lord Jesus Christ.